We did skip last week just for that sake of just trying to do what we can. There's still some churches that are not meeting. We thank the Lord that we have that ability and we're still doing that. And not everyone agrees with that, and that's okay. You can come if you agree. If you don't want to, no hard feelings, right? Isn't that the way that goes? So we're still going to try to be as careful as we can. A couple weeks ago when we were here, we finished up there because about 2 weeks there we talked about from Timothy, what Paul was writing to him when he was talking about that he's given us not a spirit of fear in all that's been going on in our nation. And we're going to close that out today as we look at another verse in chapter 4 that goes along with that idea, and that is 2 Timothy. You know, during the king of Josiah, about 700 years before Christ, he was a young king that came on the scene, and he really wanted to try to do things right. And at that time, the nation of Israel was they had gone astray. The moral conditions were bad. Nobody was really trying to do anything right. And when even as a young king, he wanted to try to do the right thing. So he went to one of the priests, and he says, you know, let's pull out God's Word, which would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible mainly, and see what it says. And the priest couldn't find it. Couldn't find the Word of God anywhere. So they started kind of doing a reconstruction of the temple, and they found it. They stumbled on an old copy of the Scripture. And this is what it says. And at last the high priest Hilkiah had said to Shaphan, his secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They lost it. Completely lost it. And that's why they were living the way they were living. Do you remember what God said in His Word? I didn't write down the verse, but it talked about in Deuteronomy. The first thing the king was supposed to do when he took over the rulership, he was to go to the law, make a handwritten copy of it himself, and read it every day so that he could rule the people wisely. What do you think about that? What if our president would do that? Wow. You know, the whole nation of Israel would have been a whole different story had they done that. Did they do that? Oh, no, they didn't do that. They lost God's Word. None of the priests even cared enough to keep it up in front. What he's talking about here is this. In chapter 3, the main verse, it's this. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture. You know, we live in a day and time where too many so-called Christians, when I say so-called, name only, they, and some who's, you know, supposed to be believers, they don't really believe God's Word is an absolute. When I say God's Word, the Bible, what we have, they don't believe it. They don't think it's an authority when it speaks about whatever it speaks about. As we're going to look at a couple of things in just a moment, that it was just, it's just, you know, written by other human beings, so really there's no reason putting any trust in it. So when we come to this verse, and another one we're going to look at in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it's this. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, training in righteousness. So that the man, the person, general statement of everybody, children, women, men, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Wow. Now, if you remember what he's talking about already prior to this, all the nonsense that's been going on, he just reminds Timothy. And Timothy knew, but he needs to remind him that God's Word is the authority. And it's that he would be preaching when he goes on the missionary journeys. He says to him by way of reminder, all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. You know, we have people now who say that, you know, some of it's true and some of it's false. Well, how do you decide which one's false? How do you decide which one's true? He says all of it, all Scripture. It's distinct from the term they'd use in verse 15 when he talks about the Jewish writings, the Old Testament. He says here Scripture refers to all the Old and the New Testament, even though all of the New Testament as we have it now wasn't yet written yet because they were living it out. But he refers to it that way. There were still some of them that had not yet been written. But he refers to all the writings that God gave us. And look what he does. In 1 Timothy 5:18, when they're talking about the elders in the church and how you compensate them and what you do to take care of them, this is what Paul says. He says, for the Scripture says. And then he quotes two things. He quotes an Old Testament passage and he quotes a New Testament passage. And he says, the Scripture says. He counts both of them. That is exactly what they are. The Old Testament words, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy, the Old Testament. And then he says from Luke, he says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's a quote from the New Testament. Even then he says, all of it is God's word. All of it. Why is that important? Why? Paul quotes Deuteronomy, the Old Testament. Then he quotes Luke, and that's the New Testament. Then in 2 Peter, he comes along, and he refers to Paul's writing as the scripture. All of it is. And he wrote to you as also in his letters. So now he's referring to Paul's letters as letters of scripture. Luke wrote it, and he called it scripture. Peter says Paul wrote it, and he called it scripture. He's given it his word. You know, and actually, probably since the 1700s, and a lot of people, they try to argue and say, well, you know, prior to the 1700s, the issue of inerrancy just means God's word without mistakes, absolute authority. A lot of people use that word sometimes, that they believe the word is inerrant, that the scripture is inerrant, then it's just not full of mistakes. And a lot of people tried to argue for a long time that before 1700, and even with the Reformation, that nobody even thought about the scripture as being inerrant. They didn't even talk about it. That wasn't an issue. So they say, oh, this is just a new thing. It's not anything old. Look what Jesus says. Jesus says himself in the gospel. He says, he's given a promise to the disciples, and he says, the Holy Spirit shall bring to your remembrance all that I said. Wow. What did John say in the very beginning? He says, the Word was made flesh and dwelled. What is he talking about, that Word? The same thing that God used whenever he created. He spoke it into existence. That's a promise for inspiration to the writers of the gospel, the Word of God. It's a battleground, absolutely. Now, if you tell somebody that you believe God's Word is an absolute authority, by and large, they'll look at you like you're an idiot. Why? Because they just think it's full of mistakes. And one of the main reasons is they don't want to believe what it says, because a lot of times it condemns what they're doing. So that's the main reason why, you know, Voltaire, who was a French philosopher, a lot of people said he was an atheist, but it doesn't really look like he was a full atheist. He was really a naturalist, but he had this thing against Christianity and spoke against it so much, mainly because it condemned his lifestyle. And you know what he said in probably about 1750, right before he died? He said, you know, in 20 years, because he was very, very influential, and a lot of the craziness we see right now in the government came from his ideas in the 1700s. It's just taken him that long. And this is what he said. He said, in 20 years from now, God's word will be gone. And he kind of contributed that to his writings was going to prove to everybody that there was nothing to it. You know, shortly after he died, his house was used as a Bible depot for the Geneva Bible Society. But he did away with it. It's a battleground. It is. And when you say, I believe the word, because there are a lot of people, well, let's keep going, all right? Inspired by God. The word inspiration means God breathed it out. That's what that means. Scripture is expired from God. He sent it out. He breathed it out. It isn't that God breathes into a writer and then he writes. It is that God breathes out the word and the writer's called to write it down. He says the inspiration, as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit to, you know, it's a whole other world when you get into, okay, how do we know what part was in there? If you're familiar with the Catholic Bible or some of the other ones, they have a lot of books in their Bible that we do not see as scripture. Even Jerome, who was the author of the Catholic Bible, theologian himself, writing for Catholicism. He said, those books don't belong in there. They're not even the same as Scripture. They're good writings, but they're not on the same level as Scripture. When you look through the process of how the church recognized which ones were really God-inspired words, the Scripture. You know, it's a whole thing when you start studying the canon. We're not going to do that this morning. In John, it says, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and our life, as we look in Hebrews in just a moment, the verses that he uses. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed. What? But of imperishable, through the living, enduring Word of God. Wow. What does that mean? The Scripture is God-breathed, that he breathed it out. God breathing out the truth which men carried along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote it down. You said, I don't understand it. So, I don't understand how the world floats around through space and it doesn't explode. I don't understand that, but I know it does it, right? That's the way it works. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You ever think about that? How was it in the very beginning? God spoke, and there was what? Everything. Everything was tied to a word. You know, one of the big issues, and if you've ever studied this much, you'll know when I say this word, the plenary inspiration, they said, well, the thoughts are inspired, not the words. Tell me how you can think a thought without a word. Can you? When you start thinking thoughts in your head, what comes up there? There's a word. You know, they told the story that there were two Indians conversing back and forth, and one of them said, ugh. And the other one said, ugh. And they went back and forth, and then the next one said, ugh, ugh. And the other one said, don't change the subject. You can't have thoughts without words. So all these people that come up and say, well, the thoughts were inspired, not the words. No, the absolute first words that were written were the inspired words of God. And we have, that's what's come down to us. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made by the breath of his mouth. So the same God that breathed out what we know breathed out the word that we have. It's the same thing. It's no different. He breathed out all the creation, and he breathed out his word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalms 119. For 2 Peter, it describes a process. No prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Wow. Many nominal Christians, you know what that means, name only. They say they're a Christian, but they live like a pagan, and their life isn't changed. It's just name only. Like some church people, they go to church, just go through the motions, but it really doesn't affect their life at all. That's what nominal is. And even some preachers to this day, they really don't believe all of the Bible, and they don't believe the Bible is necessary. Man, here in the last, 20 years, you read stuff that goes on in churches, and you say, where did this come from? Because they've gotten so far away from God's word. I want to just show you one quickly. This is I'll tell you his name in the end. You've heard of him. This is what he says. Christianity can stand on its own two new covenant first century feet. What does he mean? The Christian faith doesn't need to be propped up by the Jewish scriptures. This guy says we don't need the Old Testament. Okay? You don't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. That's a fact. But he said, oh, no, we don't need that. Matter of fact, one of the first things he says, well, you know that song we used to sing? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the what? How do you know anything about God that he doesn't disclose for us in the Scripture? You don't. He said, we don't need that. We don't need that Old Testament. Here's the rest of it. When you anchor the authority of your teaching, if you're trying to teach someone something and you say, this is what we base that on, we base it on what the Scripture says, when you anchor your authority of your teaching to the Bible, you reinforce an assumption that has the potential to weaken rather than establish faith. Anley Stanley. What? He's off on another planet now. He is. You judging him? Yes, I am. When you say that about the Scripture, they have left the faith. When you say, oh, no, we don't even need the Old Testament. Why? I won't get off on that one right now. Many try to say the Scripture is true, and this was one of the arguments. They said, when it talks about religious stuff, it's true, but if it talks about something in creation, that's not right. Really? Who makes that decision? John Woodbridge, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, it's a little paperback book you can still find. There's a few copies out there. It's called Biblical Authority. And he proves without question this issue of, because some people try to say, it wasn't even talked about until the Reformation in 1500, and really wasn't an issue until the 1700s. This was just a late thing that all these people have now come up with. Nobody even believed that the Scripture was really the Scripture back then. He does an excellent job at going back to the first resources, to the 200s, where Jerome, where Augustine, where all these Old Testament early church fathers wrote. He goes by what everybody else thinks. He goes back to those writings, and he says, it's without question. They believe God's word was God's word. So don't come up here trying to tell us that this is a brand new thing. It's always been there. And he does a great job of arguing that. If you might find it. You might need to read it two or three times. But it's excellent. If you're concerned about it, is God's word God's word? The power of the Scripture. When Jesus told them, I am he, when he's just speaking, what happened? The people fell back. Bailey Smith told a story one time. Bailey Smith was, he died just a few years ago. He was a Southern Baptist preacher, one of the presidents for a few years of Southern Baptist Convention. He's from Oklahoma. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Bailey Smith? He was kind of instrumental in going into ministry or going to school because a friend of mine, an older friend of mine, quite a bit older, gave me a tape of his. He was actually preaching in Dell City, Oklahoma at the time, and he said, you need to listen to this, because he knew that I was contemplating maybe going into the ministry while I was still farming, and I hated school, was against school, and I believed, you know, if God's going to use me, he can use me, and I don't need any more education. You just don't know how bad I hated school, all right? Well, in this, and it wasn't even titled that in the tape. It was even about something else. But what he said in that tape was, God doesn't put a premium on your ignorance. Whoa. What does that mean? If I'm going to stand in front of somebody because I'm going to be held accountable for everything I say one day, I need to try to know as much as I can about what I'm saying before I start saying it. And that's exactly what God used me to move me to go to school when I hated school. So 25 years later, I'm glad I've got some. Just why? Because there's some things you just don't pick up out of an English translation that are important. And God used that, the power of just words. Well, Bailey Smith told a story. He had gone to visit this guy with his youth director, and the man didn't want anybody to talk to him about Jesus. And so the man, when he went in his house, he was talking to him. The man reached for his double-barrel shotgun, and he said, I'm going to shoot you, preacher. So he said, I grabbed his gun, and he said, I'm spiritual, and I hit him right in the mouth. He said, because I got some sermons that I ain't preached yet. And the man got mad and ran out of his house. He said that as he was leaving, Bailey yelled out the door as he's running. He says, Mr. Mills, Jesus loves you, and he died for you, Mr. Mills. Just a short time later, he and his wife got married, and he said they spent their first night in Jenny, Arkansas. So they went to church that morning, and they went to this church. You know, they're not from there, and they go in there, and lo and behold, there is Mr. Mills. And he said, I looked, and he didn't have a shotgun. So he said, Mr. Mills came up to him, and he said, Preacher, I'm sorry I tried to shoot you one day, but you're right. There is power in the Word. Because, you know, it kept ringing in my ear every day. Jesus loves you, and he died for you, Mr. Mills. So he said, I finally gave my life to Jesus. That's what that means. When it says the Word is living, it gives life. It has power in it. Revelation says what? In the end thing, when Jesus finishes all this stuff, look what it says. A sharp word came from where? Google? Heavens no. From what? His mouth. He spoke creation into existence. When all this thing is over, he finishes it with his word, the same God who gives us his living word, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. By word. By word. Here's the main other one we're going to look at. In Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking about already. The context is this. He's given an illustration of how the people in the Old Testament did not listen to Moses' word, and it brought judgment on them. And Moses' word was God's word that is now recorded for us. That's what he's talking about. He said, let us then make every effort to enter the rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. If you go back and read chapter 1 through chapter 4 to here, you'll see that's what exactly he's talking about. And then verse 12 is the main one. He says, for the word of God, the scripture, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. What is that? You know, the sharpest thing they probably had knowledge of then was what the word he uses there. It was a short, about a 9-inch dagger, double-sided. It was used in up-close combat. And that's actually the word that's used there. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It wasn't a big sword. It was a short one. It was probably the sharpest thing that they knew of it at that point in time. They didn't have any laser stuff. You know, I must confess, I spent too much time trying to find something on the internet that would explain to me how sharp is something. You ever type that in? How sharp, what is the sharpest thing on the earth? And then they start to explain to you, well, it's made out of tungsten steel, and it's about the size of wire, about the size of an atom. Well, how big is an atom? And I kept asking myself, what can this thing cut? And nobody tells me. So I don't know. I don't know what the sharpest thing in the world is now. I'm sure it's some kind of laser, right? Isn't that right? Hello? Does anybody know? No one knows. Don't go to Google and try to find it. They're about like Microsoft. They'll give you an answer that makes no sense whatsoever. You ever had one of those problems and you write Microsoft or you talk to somebody and they start all this technical stuff that just don't make any sense whatsoever? True story. It was in Reader's Digest where this guy was in a city. I guess he would have been a traffic helicopter. He and this young guy that he was training were in the helicopter, but some fog had come in, and they kind of lost where they were. So they flew up beside this real tall building, and he saw people in the window, so they just wrote it out on a piece of paper, and the guys in the helicopter wrote it and put it up, and they said, "Where are we?" And the people in the tall building said, "You're in a helicopter." So the guy took off left and went and landed, and the young guy said, "How did you get anything out of that?" He says, "That was a Microsoft building." He said, "How do you know?" He said, "Because they gave you technically correct information, but it makes no sense whatsoever." That's exactly right. That's exactly what it is. And this is what goes on. He said, the Bible cuts right on down and gets to the heart of the problem because we deceive ourselves. We are not to follow their example of disobedience. They didn't believe what God said to Moses in Numbers chapter 14 because they disagreed with Moses concerning God's word. And this is what it says. The Amalekites, they're going to go up against them, and God said, "No, don't go now." So they disobeyed. It says the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they're right in front of you, and you will fall by the sword. The Lord won't be with you since you have turned from following him. Disobedience to the word. That's what the whole thing is here. We cannot play around with God's word. It's powerful. It has the ability to give life and take life. And if you fall back into disobedience and unbelief as they did, you stand under the word, which is judgment and condemnation. It is not a passage that's trying to explain human nature. That's not what it is in Hebrews. It's trying to explain how God's word penetrates. It's a powerful image for our total exposure and the fact that we can't really hide from God what's going on the inside of us. But sometimes we need to see God's word so that we can see what's going on inside of us because we try to fool ourselves. His word comes to us with both a blessing of the gospel and judgment if we do not follow it in belief. One of the functions of God's word is when it comes into us that it penetrates very, very deeply. It's a sword through tough, hard layers, stubbornness, hard-headedness, and judgments about what the word actually judges in verse 13. It means to assess it. You know, like if you come up to somebody that has a painting and you say, "What's your judgment of this painting?" Not to just criticize it, but to analyze it. You're asking them, you know, what is it? Is it a good picture? Is it a bad picture? Is it a good painting? Is it a bad painting? Assessing. That's what this means, that the word of God helps us assess what's going on in our life. It penetrates to the deepest place and helps us see, you know, what you're about to do, Terry, is not good. It's bad. A tire's about to run off, and you need to take care of that. You know, that's what it does. What it really at stake is the same thing that was at stake them, eternity. The rest was eternity for them. That's what he's talking about. It's the same thing for us. The way to enter the rest is belief, trusting God and his promises. You know, a lot of these people argue about, how do we even have a clue what God is about unless he discloses it to us? And how does he do that? In his word. I say, well, we don't really need that. We just need experience. Yeah. What have you learned from some of your experiences? What not to do? If somebody had told you not to do that first and you believed it could have saved you, that's what you need to do. You always need to learn from someone else's mistake so you don't have to pay the price to make that same mistake. You can still learn without having that experience. The great danger is unbelieving thoughts. That's what Hebrews says. They could not enter because they wouldn't believe God's word. They wouldn't believe what Moses was saying that's now written down for us. So what we need is protection against unbelief. Day in and day out, we need to fight the unbelief. Why? Because when God's word says, you don't need to be dating that person, but I know better than God, so that's what I'm going to do. That's what that is. You know, it doesn't really matter what we say we believe. What we believe is what we actually do. Anything other than that is disobedience. That's C.S. Lewis, boy, he had that right. It's unbelief that will keep us out of God's rest. What's at stake is that the call for diligence in verse 11. And that's why the Word of God in verse 12 is so critical. The Word of God is what? It's sharp. It's energetic. It gives life. It separates. It penetrates to the bottom of all our defenses and deceptions and exposes belief or unbelief. You know what Peter said, right? We will try to justify our own sin. We will convince ourselves. What did Jeremiah say? Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We deceive ourselves. And we try to make an excuse for something. In God's word, when we read it, it penetrates on down to the bottom. Said, don't tell you. You know better than that. Boy, this is fitting to be a train wreck. What are you going to do about it? That's what that is. It assesses our thoughts and intentions as to whether they are believing thoughts or intentions or they're unbelieving. In the deceiving power of sin. How are we going to be rescued from that? In this day and time when everybody's right. What do they call it if you disagree? What now? Hate speech. Oh, you can't say that he's wrong. That's hate speech. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the deal is? You can't call anybody. You can't tell anybody they're wrong now. Why? Because you're a hater if you do that, right? The Word of God is living in action, penetrates to the bottom of our lives, and rips the pleasantness off of our sin. The only reason anybody sins is because at some level they're deceived to thinking they know better than what God knows, if they're even concerned about what God says to start with. They start believing the lies of sin instead of what God says about it. It whispers through the desires of our flesh. Here are a few examples. That deceitfulness of sin says, your only hope of the future is if you sacrifice your child. You either give them to somebody else or have an abortion or do something like that. You know, your future is shot if you don't get rid of those. We know people firsthand who at certain times in their life gave all their children back to their different husbands and they ran off to another part of the country just for themselves. Did it cost the kids? Oh, wow. I can't even begin to tell you all that that's cost in their adult lives. One of them has four or five kids by different people and no dads living in the family with them. Why? Because of that. Well, I can't stay and do this or it'll ruin my life. Oh, yeah, it ruined her life, all right, and the rest of them. It whispers that you will not have a chance in the future if you don't cheat on the test. I was amazed to learn just earlier, in the last year, that some people were caught cheating on tests. They didn't give them a zero. They just gave them a different test. What? When we got... Now, I didn't, because I didn't cheat. But if we got caught cheating in school, you know what they gave us? A goose egg. You know what that is? A zero. No taking the test over. It didn't take but a couple of those, and you had to take the whole class over. Why? You failed. It says that you won't be noticed if you don't dress provocatively. Lies. Deceptive lies. It says you won't have a job security if you speak out about the dishonesty that's going on in the place where you're working. Oh, you can't do that. It says your life will be wasted in this relationship if you don't get a divorce. I'm not saying every divorce is bad, but a lot of them, when I listen to the reason why they're getting a divorce, I'm thinking, there's no reason to get a divorce. That's not a reason. I'm not saying there never is, but a lot of times they say, well, God just wants me to be happy. Not always. He wants you to be obedient. That's the main thing. It says that only a fool would go on looking this weak instead of stepping out there and getting revenge. Deceitfulness of sin. Oh, it comes in so many forms. Every one of those statements is an absolute lie. And God's word is the only thing that penetrates down there and says, Terry, you know, where you go in there now, you know the word says, no, that ain't right. Everybody else might tell you it's all right, but God's word says, no, it ain't all right. It's amazing what we try to justify. Those lies sometimes lodge themselves so deep, and that's why Jeremiah said that, what he said. What did he say? He said, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Unless there's something outside of us, we would think we're all right to keep doing that. But God's word penetrates down there deep and says, oh no, Terry, you can't cover this up. This ain't right. This is wrong. As thoughts and intentions that seem unshakably true. You know, it's amazing. You start talking to people, and if you're bold enough to say, you know, how did you get to that place in your thinking? And nowadays they want to sue you for it. And just say, tell me how you got there. I'm just curious. You know, you were over here, and boy, you're over here. Now, how did you get there? What happened in that whole sequence of things? You know, if you can get somebody that will actually conversate with you and think that it's all right to disagree and not think that everybody's got to think like you think, it's amazing what they start doing. They start believing this little lie, and then it leads over here to this other little lie, and before you know it, they're so far, they're on another planet. That's what that's talking about. We absolutely convince ourselves that it's true to do that when God's Word, when we read it and study it, it says, oh, no, that's not the way it is. Because of the hardness of deception that encloses them in a casket, buries us. We're in moral danger of becoming so hard that repentance will become impossible. You know, that's what Romans is about. Remember what, you know, surely in this day and time of LGBTQIAU or whatever it is, I forget now, I don't even know all of them. LMNOP. Actually, Meredith had gotten a couple school things just because she had taken some AP tests already, and one of them was this crazy liberal place. In the introduction thing that they wrote her, they said, we've already had, and it named a number of the people on their staff, that already gone through this training of the LGBTA. I mean, literally, they had all these other letters. I'm thinking, what is that? You know, in Romans, it said this. And he goes and describes it. He says, God gave them over. You know what that means? They had gotten to the point where when their thinking was so distorted, it would almost be impossible if they ever came back. So he said, I'm going to let you go. You're on your own. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. A lot of people try to say, oh, that's not talking about homosexuality or all this other stuff. A nearsighted and myopic observer can read that and say, that's exactly what that's talking about. When we get that deceived, and boy, that's where we are right now. You know, that's what the devil wants. He wants to ruin the family because he doesn't want any genders. He didn't want male and female. He wants it or us or they or I don't know what they call themselves now. Whatever it is. What do they call it? Let me tell you. No, I won't tell you that one. That one's way out yonder. Crazy. Will come impossible. You know what that means? I remember we talked to a good friend of ours many, many, many years ago. She came to visit us. She had a husband and two kids, and she'd gotten involved in a lesbian relationship because they try to tell you that they're not evangelistic, but boy, they are. And they had taken advantage of her because she had lost one of her parents and was hurting real bad, and it's always an emotional thing first. And she came to visit us, and we were just honest. And we said, you know, at this moment in time, because she was been in church all of her life, I would absolutely classify her as a Christian. And we told her, just in as much love as we could, to say, you know, right now you see it. You see this is wrong. If you keep going, you're going to cross that line. When you no longer see it's wrong, then you're done. That's what that means. We get so deceived and we stay in it so long, it is almost impossible that we ever get out of it. So we die and we're condemned. That's what he's talking about there. And it can start out as something a little small, and then before you know it, you can't see out of it. And heaven will be thrown away for the sake of a few fleeting pleasures, like an inheritance sold for a bowl of stew. You remember that one? Bless their heart. It's amazing what God had to work with, ain't it? Jacob. Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, us. You know, they're just like us. Man, they committed some. But that's what God was working with, just like us. Some of them believed him. Some of them didn't. Some of them died. So how do we escape this? Our only hope is God's Word. It has the power to change. It says it's energetic. It gives life. It's the only thing that can do that. To penetrate through all the deception and shed light on our thoughts and intentions. It is our only hope, the good news, the promise and the warnings and the judgment that come if we pay attention. and a living enough and active enough to penetrate to the bottom and say, Terry, you know, I know everybody telling you this is all right. I remember which president was that? It's a true story where one of the old guys back in the 1900s, he was just an old regular boy, and he became president. And one of his friends came up to him. He says, now, when you get up there at the White House, all these people are going to be coming to you, and they want to be your friends, and they're going to tell you how good and smart you are. And he said, but you and I know you ain't. That's exactly right. When everybody tries to come and tell you, the only thing that we got that's an absolute to keep us on the right track is if God's word. He said, Terry, you know better than that. I don't care what you've been listening to all your life. Before it's too late, it reveals it to us that the word is living. It says it's a living God. Shows that it reflects the true character of God himself, the source of all life. But a revelation which is living has constant application. It's not outdated. It's not superannuated. It's always there. It's always going to be able to do the same thing that it was doing in the day of Paul and Timothy. Do we need that? Wow. When the device's activity is extended to joints and marrow and the thoughts and intentions, it is again clear that the idea of the thoroughness is in the mind. If we don't get it straight up here, boy, we're never going to get straight in anywhere else. God's word cuts down to the bottom of it and bears it. We might not like it. We might not respond to it the right way, but it'll show it to you. That's what Paul said, right? When he reads the word, the scripture, it's a mirror, and he sees himself as he really is. If you don't believe the scripture, I challenge you. I challenge you to pick up that book on biblical authority and study it a little bit, and you'll see. It's always been believed that God's word is God's word. It's a late invention for people to doubt it. It's not an early thing. Let's pray. Lord, why are you so merciful to us? Thank you that you are. Thank you for your word. This is just as live as if Moses or Jesus walked in this building and spoke it. Father, thank you that it has the power to give life, brand new life. Thank you that we can trust it. Father, help us to read it and to study it so that we will not give in to deception and ruin our lives and those around us. And that people will want to know you because of what your word is doing in our lives. For your name's sake. Amen.